We're continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're at verse 17. For momentarily, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For this short present earthly life, even the Apostle James called it a mere vapor, a puff of steam compared to eternity, the Apostle Paul called our life a light affliction. I'll look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So the present time, he means our earthly lot, the time of life that we live here. So this short 50 or 100 years, one may live his human experience, is not worthy to be compared to a never-ending, everlasting, eternal life, a forever, if you will, of joy, love, and pleasure before the Lord. Now, the pleasure of sin, the Scripture says, is for a short season. Again, it's referring to the lifespan of a human, which is not that long when you consider that everlasting life goes on and never ceases. But even the pleasures of sin for a short season, again, as Jesus said, if a man gain the whole world and lose his soul, it means if he gets everything he wants and does everything he wants and lives his own life and enjoys his pleasures and thinks of nobody but what he wants and what brings him happiness, he says, so what if you succeed at this? At the end of that life, if you lose your eternal destiny, your soul forever, what advantage has that been to that person? So the pleasures of sin are for a short season. Its wages and judgments are forever. The Christian suffering in this life are very short when compared to eternity. Our tribulations, our persecutions, our sufferings for God, and sufferings because we fight against sin's temptations, he said they are adding up, they are piling up before God. As the sinner will give an account for the least of sins and for all of his sins before God one day, so the Christian shall reap rewards for his overcoming and every act or work that he did by the Holy Spirit or in the name of the Lord Jesus. So God is considering these things, does not overlook any of these things. Paul, in the previous epistle, he talked about silver, gold, and precious jewels or gems as symbols that were describing God's rewarding the works and the duties of Christians that would be evaluated by God. And if they were done in the natural, if they were done with no spiritual impulses or not done in the proper spirit or proper motive, he implied there would be no reward for those things. He called them wood, hay, and straw or stubble, implying that when the fire of God, the searching of God's judgments, would come upon it, it would be burned up. There would be nothing there. There would be nothing left of it. See, it's interesting in the book of Revelation when the Lord appears to John and he reveals himself to the churches. He is one whose eyes is as fire and search. So when it speaks of God judging, Christ often is placed in his position as the judge and the all-knowing. His truth and holiness will search, evaluate, and judge everything. And so this was what Paul was talking about. But for the Christian, that when this process happens at God's judgment, when he evaluates these things, he will receive silver, gold, or precious gems, implying again there is degree of rewards for what a Christian will do in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit. God again is exacting and measuring. He's minute in these matters. Remember, for the Christian, Jesus said that if a person was to give, implying Christians and others, if they were just to give a cup of cool water to one of his disciples in his name, that meant then that was the least courtesy you could do to someone, basically. He said God would not overlook that. And yet the same justice and the same all-seeing eye will look at the sinner with the same exactness. And every idle word, that meant the least thing they spoke, the least flippant word that they spoke, that one day God would call them into account for every sin that they committed. So again, there appears to be depths and degrees of punishment in the hell or the lake of fire, as there's going to be degrees of rewards for those who serve the Lord more seriously and those that sacrifice more than was required. Again, when you understand this, this is justice. See, again, grace and mercy and love has never done away with justice. Justice will stand, for it is who God is. God's word will stand. Grace puts us in a different position where, again, our past sins and the law of God demanding vengeance and punishment for sin will not act against us. See, again, these are attributes of God that he's displayed through his word. The scripture says he honors his word above all of his names. Again, his names reveal who he is, and yet his complete word and revelation tells everything he is and what he requires and what he wants man to know about spiritual matters. Again, we've been given all things, the potential that pertain to life and godliness. Doesn't mean he tells us the mysteries of the universe. It means what applies to man on his pilgrimage here on this planet, what God requires of man and gives him the ability, again, the law of Christ to do the will of God, which the law of Moses could not give no power to do the will of God. It could only tell him what he did, whether it was right or whether it was wrong. Verse 18, it says, while we, again the Christian, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we Christians are not to focus on the temporal earthly things and pleasures and cares of this life to the degree it interferes with our duty and our spiritual life. This is basically what Jesus meant when he said some would bear fruit and then some would endure, but then some, after a while, it said they would be caught up in the pleasures, the riches, or the cares of this life, and they would cease bearing fruit. They began and they walked as Christians for a while, and then they did not continue, and so eventually they were cut off from the branch because they reverted back to the world's way of living. So again, as compared to the unseen things, when it speaks of unseen things, he's talking about spiritual realities. For those things, the spiritual things, are what's eternal and everlasting. Everything in the natural realm, he's saying, even our own bodies will eventually grow old and decay. Everything in nature is changing and being altered because it's a temporal universe. The natural universe is aging. It is changing. But the spiritual realm and the spiritual realities and the new heaven and the new earth, they will never change. They will be a permanent thing. So he's telling Christians, as they are spiritual beings, that they are to put their focus on spiritual realities. This is why Paul could write in one of his other epistles, to set not your mind. He says, again, we can use the same word, do not focus your mind on earthly things. Do not be preoccupied with the things of this earth to the degree that it interferes with your life and your duties to God. That's simply what it means. We are in the world. We have to use the world. The things of the world in themselves, the natural things, are neither good nor evil. We talk about money. We talk about houses. We talk about things that we use. They are neutral things. They can only become good or evil according to how a person uses them. But because we live in this world, we have to use various things. But we do not let the world become a coveting thing or an idolatrous thing where it lays aside our spiritual duties and our lives that we are required to live before the Lord. Thus Jesus could say, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He implied, again, and the apostle did, that even what you did, what the Christian does with natural goods, with monies and stuff, and he uses it for good, again, then from God's perspective, he is storing up treasure in heaven. God is looking at this, and one day he will evaluate much of it as silver, gold, and precious gems, and there will be an eternal reward or compensation for what was done in his name. So again, he says, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And again, where your heart is, he said, there will your treasure be. Where your heart, your preoccupation, your will and loyalty is set, that will be the determining of what your real values are. So many people can say, well, you know, well, I serve the Lord and I love the Lord. But their very life and what they do reveal that they're a liar, that they live for themselves, and they only serve God when it's convenient or when it's easy. Otherwise, they revert back to the natural realm. Their loyalty, their trust, and everything else is put in the natural realm. And somehow it's these very people who think at the end of their life, then when they don't need these things no more, then they can give it to the church. Then they can leave it to something good as if it's going to avail them. Well, God never considered it really theirs anyway, but a trust. So once they get ready to die, their power and control over things doesn't move God in the least. You know, when you drop dead, you don't leave your good intentions then don't do you no good. Whatever you've done, its work and its power is proceeding already. So again, many people have tried to ease their conscience and feel after they've expended the things of the world, after they've lived their life, then the last 5 minutes they feel, well, I guess it's time I make my peace with God. This is a false gospel, and people who believe that are not saved, and you can find no scripture that would prove this. Again, they're simply afraid at the last minute and hoping they can get right with God after they found their life. But the scripture says that he that finds his life will lose it eternally. So moving on, chapter 5, again it goes on. It's not a separation here. Verse 1, for we, again he's speaking of the Christian, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house made not with human hands, but eternal in the heavens. The earthly tent being our earthly body and the earthly life. Again, it may be torn down, dissolved, or destroyed. We see this happen all the time. People are killed in car wrecks. People die young. People grow old and die in nursing homes. We see that ultimately the natural body does not go on forever. Even those who are the most healthy and take care, they add possibly years to their life. And people who abuse their bodies and abuse of natural laws and principles, they will shorten their life. But ultimately, the natural is changing, and it is not a permanent thing. So he says, yet we know. Notice again here, this we know is a sure faith and assurance he's talking about. It is the spirit of faith. See, he's talking with Christians now that we've been given various promises, and as we walk in the Spirit and are we sustained by the Spirit, we accept as fact certain things that God has promised us. And one of them is that one day we will receive not only a spiritual, our spirit shall be perfect, but one day at the final resurrection, we shall receive glorified bodies as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we are giving, again, promises of what he will do for those who overcome. If we want to find out the realities and the things that express this, read the seven churches in the book of Revelation, when with each church he promised certain things to those who would overcome. And as you studied them, you will find there were things in heaven, and they expressed certain realities and assurances of joy, peace, and hope and love with God and a relationship with him. It talked, again, of spiritual reality. So the Christian knows that the body, the earthly vessel, will one day shut down and be changed. It is not a thing of immortality. As it is now, it is a thing that is temporal. We have a building from God, one day a new glorified resurrected body as Jesus the Lord had. It is made by the Lord, the Father himself. Remember when he spoke, or however he created the angels, they are spiritual bodies. It does not mean that because we cannot see them or feel them that they're invisible. They're simply invisible to us. If you will, it is another sphere, another place that's not in the realm that we're used to. It's real and it has a reality, but it's something that we do not enter into because we are in a different type of creation or realm. But they have, each angel, each seraphim, each different individual angel in heaven has a various personality, is individually different than another, yet as a created being, as an angel, they are basically the same. As all humans have various personalities and so forth, we still have the basic human structure that makes us what we are, a human. So when God spoke into being the angels, or however he created them, he will do the same for the Christian when the final resurrection comes. He will make a body that is not only a glorified human body, again, it will be as the Lord's body was. He could apparently appear in the natural realm, and yet he could be invisible when he's so fit to do that too. It will be a glorified, unique body and a life that is not like the one which we have here now. So we have a building from God one day, and we will have a glorious resurrected body one day, and it will be made by the Lord. So it is a body that is everlasting and eternal. When a Christian dies, it appears he passes into a place where his spirit is made perfect, yet it doesn't speak as if he's received his final human body. Again, we can't really speak, we can only speculate on these matters. In Hebrews, it says that some of the previous people who've gone before us are a cloud of witnesses to some of the events that happen here on earth. As it says, angels look into these things. But the Hebrew writer says that is the place where the spirits of just men are made perfect. Notice it doesn't speak about an earthly body there. So again, it appears that they have not received their final body or what they're going to receive, but they are in a state and the presence of the Lord, it appears, now. So again, we will have a spiritual body, yet at the final resurrection, we shall receive a glorified body as the Lord Jesus himself received. This was one of the reasons that Jesus had to be raised physically. This is one of the reasons that the psalmist said he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Again, because there was no sin in Jesus, and he never yielded to sin, even though he was made the sin offering, and he was punished in his body and his soul because of our sins, when his body was laid to rest, it was not permitted to rot or to decay. Again, it was resurrected on the third day, and he ascended into heaven, and something changed. This body did not enter the heaven as strictly a human body. It had to be changed as we will have to be changed to enter in to the next realm. Okay, verses 2 and 3. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, and as much as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. So we are awaiting, if you will, for the full manifestations of the sons of God. Remember, John said that we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. That our comprehension of our relationship with God and our experience to him, and whatever manner that is, appears to be something that we cannot grasp now. It is somewhere between who God is himself and yet higher than being a child of God, of what we understand now. So again, it is a relationship that is not fully explained to us. And again, the apostles, both Paul and John, implied that some of these things could not be explained. They just gave some comparison, but even Paul said that some of the things he could not explain. The translator sometimes said he said it was unlawful, but it meant it was impossible. He perceived and got a touch of certain realities, but he could not relate them into the human experience, and he was not told to do it. John did the same thing when he was writing certain events in the book of Revelation. He would often say it was like this, it was like this. He did not say it was that. Again, he was taking earthly examples and earthly things as a comparison, as parables, as Jesus did with parables, to explain some spiritual realities. But things that he told about may not be literally as we think they are. He's just simply given a comparison, and even the scripture tells us in Isaiah that the eye have not seen nor the mind has not perceived of the things that God has prepared for those who love him, those who wait for him. So again, much that waits for us, we have no comprehension about. We cannot enter in to what they are really like. We are only given earthly symbols to explain these things. Okay, so we are waiting for the adoption of our new bodies and natures to be made complete in whatever state the Lord has provided for us in eternity. This groaning he talks about is the awareness of the Christian that we have now, even though we are strengthened and sustained at times, that we have a decaying and an aging body and a decaying and an aging universe around us. All of nature and earth itself reveals the process of life and death. Again, we are subject in our personalities, we are subject in our bodies to sin's enticements and to seducings. This is part of the reason we groan or we travail. So we can be drawn and we can be tempted now. Yet when we pass over, that cannot be. So we groan and desire for what? We want to be changed. We want to enter that state where our warfare is over and our rewards will follow. Again, we will receive a glorious body and nature, but it will not leave us naked or shameful, as the wicked will be left before God when they are judged. So this is what he's speaking about. Even though we want to put on the new nature, we do not want to be found naked, spiritually shameful before the Lord. Verse 4, for indeed while we are in this body or tent, we groan, we travail, we are looking for a future. We know this is not our final abode. We are being burdened at times because we do not want to be unclothed or stripped or just to die for dying's sake. But we want the mortal to be swallowed up by life. We want whatever life it is here that we're sustained by the Holy Spirit, we want it to pass on into the eternal realm one day. So I've just spoken in verse 4 here. I've spoken previously of the burdens and temptations and the decaying of the old life. We do not want to be stripped of the old tent and left naked as the sinner will be when he dies. This nakedness of the sinner will be his shame over his sins and the dread of God's wrath. It appears to be he will be aware, as Adam and Eve was, of their nakedness, and again their spiritual being or body will not be clothed properly. They will be shameful in the presence of God. This is what sin does. So his nakedness will be a shame over his sins and again over the dread of the wrath of God. But we as Christians, we are looking to be clothed differently, and our body and natures clothed with the Spirit of life. Remember, Jesus rebuked the Laodiceans, and he said to them that they needed to get white garments that you may cover the shame of your nakedness. To most of the Laodiceans, they were already backslidden and lost. They did not have no spiritual covering for their spirits, which revealed they were in a shameful state before God. One other scripture Jesus tells us about some of the resurrected people, he said that they were clothed in garments, white garments, and the scripture says, and it was the righteousness of the saints, implying that they had a covering, some spiritual covering, as it appears angels do. When they appear to people, they seem to always be clothed in white. It appears then that the wicked do not have that, that they stand naked and shameful in terror before the judgment and the presence of the Lord. So this is what we want. We want a spiritual clothing, which the scripture says is the righteousness of the saints. So it, again, this is what we want. This is what the Laodiceans that backslid had potentially, this is what they had lost. And the Lord had warned them to get white garments, implying they had lost. They were blind, naked, and wretched. These were most of them, again, that had already fallen away. Yet the Lord said he loved them and he would reprove them and he wished for them. Again, he gave them counsel to buy of me gold and get right with God. So he was telling them what they should do since they were in a fallen state. So again, we are looking to be clothed. We want to be delivered from this body ultimately and take on the new realm. Now verse 5 says, now he who prepares us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Some use the word seal, some use the word down payment, and actually the pledge and down payment are more terms that are suitable for what in our language the word means. Many people have misinterpreted the word seal as if it's something that could not be broken. You will find that there are many seals. And the word seal that Paul used several times, he used a comparison of the Roman seal over certain things, and yet these seals could be broken under various conditions. So it did not imply a seal that could not be removed. Again, we need to understand when we translate, you know, not to take words that mean one thing at one time and do not mean the same in our language. In the scripture, the Bible says the wicked shall be destroyed. Yet when you look at that word, the word does not mean what some people today mean. They think destroy means to annihilate. But even the natural word destroy in our language means that you remove it from what it is, but it does not mean you remove the very elements. You change it to something else. If you destroy a house, you have ashes and rubble left over. When you destroy a house, it does not disappear. And so this is the implication and the intent of Scripture when Jesus says a person will be spiritually destroyed. It does not mean they shall be annihilated. It simply means they will be changed to a lesser thing that is fit for judgment, basically, is what he's talking about. So God's preparing something, and he's given us his Spirit. Again, I think the better word that we understand is a down payment, because we understand that from the natural. When you buy a house, you do not get the full title until everything's paid for over 30 years. But as far as practical and legal matters are concerned, as long as you maintain the mortgage payment, that house is yours to do with what you please with. You can rearrange it. You can paint it. Again, it's considered yours. So in a sense, this is a better comparison. And then when the whole house is paid for, then the title's turned over to you. In a sense, this is our Christian walk. We have eternal life because we have the abiding of the Holy Spirit in us. But it is not permanent. Unless we abide in the vine, unless we continue in the Lord, foreclosure can come to us. And we can be thrown out of the house or the house removed and destroyed because we did not continue in our part of the covenant or the contract. So God has prepared for us a change, and he has presently given us the abiding indwelling of Christ through his Spirit as a sure word of promise that he intends to complete what he is working out. But because he intends to do this does not mean he will do this. See, again, this is something that lying shepherds, they try to put it one side, and they twist the scripture. They actually use a very good scripture, and they say, even though we proved to be faithless, he remains faithful. But if you read the whole context in the next verses, it means even though we become faithless to God and turn away from him, he will remain faithful to his word. And it didn't say he would remain faithful to the backslider, because the scripture in the old and the new tell us that if we forsake God, he will forsake us. He makes it very plain. So again, another scripture that has been perverted by lying shepherds. And so again, he is given us a word of promise. God's intentions. See, the Hebrew writer says that God is able to sanctify forever everyone who comes to him. But it does not say he sanctifies him forever at that moment. See, again, another perversion of the truth. He's willing and he's able for the one who stays in the vine to sanctify him forever. When the scripture says, I will never leave nor forsake you, it's under the understanding that you will not leave nor forsake the Lord. See, again, people twist scripture to their own destruction to give sinning people and sinning professing Christians a false assurance that they're saved no matter what they do. And this is just simply something that false teachers teach people, and lying spirits want to give them false assurances. So again, it is not as false teachers say. This seal is not an irresistible grace. We'll get them to heaven no matter how they live here. The pledge, again, is a down payment or a first fruits. We do have eternal life now. See, this is what we need to understand. We have the life of Christ in us. Christ is made unto us redemption and sanctification and salvation. Our salvation and being saved is in our yoking and our relationship in the present tense. It is, again, the branch remaining in the vine. Then he is saved because he is linked to Jesus in the present tense. And so, again, yet it is not a permanent saving. It is not a permanent relationship until one runs the race One endures to the end, and one overcomes to the end. Yes, we overcome in the present. We have to remain Christians. But we have to finish the race and overcome. The book of Revelation says that those who come with the Lord and those who, it said they were the called, the chosen, and the faithful. They were the ones who were saved by the blood of the Lamb and the word of His testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. It means they gave up their lives, they took up the cross, and they came under the Lord. These are the ones that will have permanent salvation, okay? So it's not permanent until then. Only as one abides in the vine, remains on the narrow path, and lives by faith, does the Spirit of Christ dwell with them, and He will keep them in the grace. But again, with their consent. We need to understand that. Remember Jesus, through Paul, He warned the church when He was speaking to the Romans that only those who continued in God's grace and goodness would stay in the olive tree. And He said otherwise they would be cut off, as the Jew was. If you go back and read that, He's talking about the church. We were the wild olive tree, and He included them. What He did was He cut most of the Jews off in rebellion, but the apostles and the disciples and those who received the Lord and the gospel during this time, they remained a part of Israel. They were a part of the Old Testament covenant. And so what God said as the olive tree was, He cast aside the rebellious Jews. There was only a remnant. And then He started adding the Gentile nations by branches. The branches speaks of individuals. But then He told them, He said, but unless you continue in grace and goodness, you will be cut off also. He said, it's just as easy to cut you off as it was to cut the rebellious Jews off. So He made it very plain, Paul, that in the old covenant you could be cut off, and in the new covenant you could be cut off. And that any rebellious Jew could be grafted back in if he comes to the Lord and he repents. So again, we need to understand the practicality. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The gates of hell can prevail against individual branches. The gates of hell would not destroy Israel as a nation. Most of them were destroyed, and most of them will be destroyed. But God said He remained a remnant that were loyal to Him. Those, again, under Elijah's time who did not bow the knee to Baal. During the Antichrist time, before the final judgment, before he is destroyed, he will destroy most of the Jews in the world. But again, a remnant shall be saved. Okay, again, quickly, let's go to the book of Jude. We're talking about, you know, abiding in His grace and staying in the house. There are just different terms, again, that we need to remind ourselves of, that this is a Christian warfare, and it is a Christian struggle to remain with the Lord until the end. In Jude, chapter 1, there's only chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, says to the Christian, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. But in verse 21, he says, keeping yourselves in the love of God and looking for the mercy of the Lord until eternal life. But notice he gave the command that they would keep themselves in the love of God. If they did not keep themselves in the love of God, they would be cast aside. See, Jesus commanded that unless you abide in my word and keep my words, remember that was the condition for him to abide in us. A person that ceases to do that, he will not abide in them anymore. But notice in 24, verse 24, it says, now he, God, is able to keep you from falling. He's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless in his presence. How is he able to do this? By irresistible grace? Because you're fighting against him? No, you go back up to verse 21. Because you keep yourself in the love of God. Notice the condition. It's as if God has said, I will if you will. I have many promises of many things I will do, yet you better meet the condition so they will not be done. Okay, let's go ahead and stop at verse 5 here. Oh, Lord, give us wisdom to understand your word, to see it as a practical spiritual thing that has practical relevance to us, that it is not merely mental assent to scriptures, it is not mere information, but what you've written there is to produce a spiritual life. It is to renew the mind and cause people to grow in grace and understanding of what the Lord requires of us in this life and our duties to Him until the end of our earthly tabernacle. In Jesus' name, amen.